One of the most critical and important questions for the Christian concerning salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ is the question of the security of his salvation. It is so critical that, were it not for the truth of this, I am convinced that there are none who are here this evening who could have any assurance whatever of his safety and of his salvation. Those of us who try to be as honest with ourselves as we are able to be know that in and of ourselves we are totally unworthy. And if our salvation were conditioned upon our worthiness or merit, I think there are very few here tonight who would really be so courageous as to say they were saved. For each of us knows in his own mind and in his own heart, as the Scriptures declare, that we have sin in us. For if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. Therefore, this is one of the most critical questions for the Christian concerning his salvation. If this doctrine is not true, there are none of us here this evening who can have any peace or any hope. For if when we stand before the Lord, we must stand in the merit of our own goodness, we stand hopeless and helpless in his presence. But if when we stand in his presence, we stand wholly and only in the merit of Jesus Christ, then we have every confidence and our salvation is secure. Now in our study of the Bible concerning this, we found that the Bible gives 10 grounds as the basis for the fact that a saved person is saved forever and cannot lose his eternal salvation. Briefly tonight, as I begin to introduce the study that we are continuing, I want to ask you to look again at one or two of the Lord's promises of eternal security. May we take our Bibles briefly and look at two or three of those prominent promises of this truth, looking first of all in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel at the very wonderful words, verse 28 and verse 29. John chapter 10 and verses 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking as recorded in this chapter. These words were spoken only about 6 months prior to his own death and crucifixion at Jerusalem. He was at Jerusalem at this time to observe one of the feasts of the Jews. During the time of his stay there at Jerusalem, he gave the great discourse that is recorded in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And a part of that discourse is the 28th verse and the 29th verse of the chapter. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. How we need to hang on to that statement of Jesus and believe it. And if it's true, then everything else is settled. If the Father who gave the sheep who belonged to Jesus, if the Father who gave them to him is greater than all, then, as he concludes, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You will notice that both the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the hand of God the Father are referred to here in verses 28 and 29, and both cases the Christian is declared to be held in the hand both of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 28, God the Son, and also in the hand of God the Father, and that is double security. And the Father is greater than all. Now with this in mind, we see the same truth presented to us back in the Old Testament. if you will quickly turn to the Psalms again this evening, and especially to the 37th Psalm, you will find the same kind of a statement given to us in the fourth verse. For in Psalm 37 and verse 4, we have these words of the psalmist. Though he fall, that is the believer, or the child of God, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. So you see that in the Old Testament as well, the psalmist had some awareness of the fact that the child of God was held in the hand of God the Father, and therefore, though he fall, he would not be utterly cast down, for the Lord holds him in the Lord's hand. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are held securely in his omnipotent hand. We may let go of Jesus, the Lord, many times, but never once does the Lord let go of any believer. We are held securely in the hand of the Lord Jesus and of the hand of the Father. You see, this is the promise of the Word of God, that when he has undertaken to save the person who will by faith receive forgiveness and justification and regeneration, that when God has undertaken to save that one who will dare to believe, nothing will prevent the conclusion of that which God undertakes in the life of the believer. We are held in his omnipotent hand. Now we see the truth of this promise declared also, let me refer to another order of promises that assure us of this truth. It is declared also by the verb tenses which are used for salvation in certain passages in the Greek language, the language of the New Testament, the original language of the New Testament. For example, let me ask that you very quickly read Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, along in a moment with another passage, and in both cases I will point out to you how the verb tense of the Greek language for the word salvation, in each case, the tense of the verb in the Greek language employed for salvation declares and assures us of the eternal safety or security of the believer. In Acts 16:31, for example, we have these words which Paul spoke. You will recall on this occasion, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, it's extremely significant in the study of these words in the original language that the phrase, "thou shalt be saved," is the use of the timeless, aorist tense in the original language. And the timeless, aorist tense has a technical and a special meaning, the result of which is that this implies, in fact declares, that the person so saved is saved forever. And the verse would read, in fact, like this. It would read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be," now the timeless aorist tense and its literal meaning, "and thou shalt be once and for all saved." The implication of the timeless aorist is that verb, the action of the verb that is put in the timeless aorist, is an action that is without temporal consequences. It is eternal, once and for all. So that when Paul spoke these words, recorded in Acts 16 and verse 31, he used the special timeless aorist tense of the Greek, which means, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be once and for all saved." Now, let me say to you tonight that those who have not come to accept this truth, but who study the original languages of the New Testament, have great difficulty with this. One of the things that gives the greatest difficulty to those who do study the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, but who have not come to accept this truth, they wrestle greatly with the fact that in verses like Acts 16:31, the tense of the verb for saved is the timeless aorist tense, which means once and for all, without temporal consequences. Or we have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the wonderful words as follows: "For by grace are you saved through faith." In this case, the tense of the verb in the Greek language that is used is the perfect tense. You have been saved. And literally rendered, as many modern translators will do in giving a paraphrase of it, it means that by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you are saved forever. The perfect tense of the verb in Ephesians 2:8 declares that the action that occurred in the past is an action that abides forever. You have been, with the result that you always shall be saved by the grace of God. So that actually, the tenses of the verb used for the word saved in the New Testament are additional promises of the great truth of eternal security. Therefore, you can hold on to this truth with every assurance that it is found in the Scripture. However, with all of this in mind, we have been pointing out that there are certain Bible verses and passages which are sometimes misunderstood and interpreted as teaching that a saved person can lose his eternal life. Certain verses or passages of the Bible, which at least on a surface and superficial examination seem to contradict this teaching and seem to say instead that the person once saved in fact might lose his salvation, and though he once truly knew Christ and had the forgiveness of sins and justification, he might yet later lose that salvation. Certain verses and passages which appear at least to declare this. Now, in the studies that I've been bringing to this point, I have said that those kinds of verses actually fall into seven categories, so that if you know those categories, you may be able to take every verse of the kind that is often misunderstood, and by seeing the categories, you can see which of these it fits into and the answer to the misunderstanding of the verse. These are passages which actually, those that are misunderstood, that is, are passages which are actually dealing not with salvation, but rather passages that are dealing with other things. The seven categories that I referred to a moment ago. The first of these categories was the category of false pretenders. There are many, many verses in the New Testament which deal with certain people who are false pretenders, that is, who pretended to have faith and who apparently outwardly had faith, so that those around them were completely unaware that they were anything except believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, according to the Bible, there are those like that who are not genuine believers. They are false pretenders. And who the Bible deals with in certain passages that indicate ultimately their judgment and their eternal condemnation. And of course, if you do not know that the New Testament has certain passages that deal with people who profess faith but who ultimately are lost in eternity, then it is possible that you can take those verses and assume that they refer to people who genuinely trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at that category of verses, and I will not review them this evening. Tonight, we will be taking the second category, or at least a few of the verses in the second category that are misunderstood many times. These are passages which actually are dealing not with salvation, but with reward. That is, we're going to notice in a few moments that there are certain verses in the Bible which speak of Christians and their standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and certain passages which warn the Christian. And a superficial reading of those passages might lead some to feel that they are speaking of the Christians being lost in eternity, but rather a careful study of the passages reveals that they are speaking of the rewarding of the Christian in eternity. Let me give to you, first of all this evening, several of the passages like this. Just list them for you, and then return and begin to take up the major ones which fall in this category. Verses which are dealing not with salvation, but with the rewarding of a Christian for eternity. These passages, at least some of the major ones, are as follows. The classic passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. In a moment, we will return to that passage and begin to notice it. In addition to that, in 1 Corinthians, the same letter, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that particular passage is one which is very often used, or should I say, misused. That passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, is many, many times quoted by those who exhort us that we may lose our salvation if we do not measure up to certain things. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. In addition to these, we find Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, and parallel to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And then finally, three passages of the New Testament that have references to almost to the identical thing, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, and Revelation 3:11. These are several of the major passages of the New Testament which speak of the rewarding of a Christian, but often have been misunderstood by some to imply that the Christian is being judged for his salvation rather than for his reward. Now let's look at least the first of these in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 15. This is may I say again, this is the classic passage that deals with the issue of reward. This passage simply makes clear the basic truth, and later we will turn to other passages in which it is not so obvious and where the truth is often misunderstood. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, and I would like to ask you silently to read them as I aloud read them to us here this evening. For, Paul writes, we are laborers together with God. I want you immediately to notice the matter that Paul is writing about. He is now introducing the subject. In fact, he has already introduced the subject of the believer as being a laborer with God, a participator, one who is working along with God, and therefore one who is going to be the subject for approbation or of disapproval. He has already spoken about himself and Peter and Apollos and others, who sometimes, he says, have been magnified into personality cults. And this ought to not to be, for he is saying in verse 9 that we all are simply laborers together with God. You, that is the church, are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, and that word grace is the same word used on over later in 1 Corinthians for the gift, a gift of God, according to the grace or gift of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And of course we know that one of Paul's spiritual gifts was exactly that, the gift of being an evangelist and an apostle and one who planted the seed and laid the foundation of it. And another builds upon it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you notice in that the two categories of materials with which we may build, those materials that are first are those that abide, that are precious, that are worthy and worthwhile, and those three materials that are last are those which do not abide, those which do not last, which are not worthy. Gold, silver, and precious stones representing a category of ministry and work and service, and the wood, hay, and stubble representing an unworthy and a carnal kind of ministry and service. Every man's work, verse 13, carefully notice this. Every man's work shall be made manifest. This is every Christian man's work. Every Christian man's work is going to be made manifest. I don't know, my friends, how all of us here this evening feel about that fact. I suppose that most likely many of us try to put it away from our minds and out of our thoughts. We may not like to contemplate the fact that the Word of God assures us that every one of us who are Christians will have our service or our work or our ministry made manifest as to what sort they are. Whether they are of the Holy Spirit and therefore are worthy and abiding, or whether they are of the flesh and therefore not work and service that will stand the test of eternity. And of course, we each must be confronted with that. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every Christian man's work. And the last phrase declares what the test will be, of what kind it is, or of what sort and quality. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, that is upon Christ, in this ministry of the Lord Jesus, and may I say to you that this matter of work, a man's work, does not refer merely at all to the matter of teaching or preaching or evangelism. It refers, in fact, to every part of your life as you build upon Christ Jesus as a steward. If any man's work abides which he has built upon it, he will receive a reward. That is encouraging, although frankly I admit to you this evening that one of the most difficult concepts for me to solve is the concept of how a man can enjoy heaven and at the same time there can be an element of reward. I admit to you tonight that I am not able to understand this. It seems to me in my finite mind, I know that in heaven there is no sadness, nor regret, nor sorrow. There is nothing to impair the joy of the person who is in the presence of God. And yet on the other hand, the Bible indicates that in some way there will be those who will have reward of God that will be meaningful to them, that will have encouragement and reward to them. A mystery which I am not able to understand, how it may be that we may have heaven and all that heaven is, and yet may also have reward. But this is declared in the 14th verse, if our work abide, that is, if it survives the test and the examination, we will have a reward. But, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, suppose we come before that time and everything that you have done is destroyed. Everything you've done is wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, I suppose that there most likely are Christians of whom that will be true. I certainly could not judge who they are, and I know that none of us could judge who they are, but I'm certain it must be true that there are those who've had very little help and very little encouragement and very little instruction, and who will perhaps one day stand before the Lord and what they have done as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit may be almost nothing. Perhaps everything that they bring is just wiped out, burned up. But if that is true, verse 15 gives this wonderful statement of eternal security. But he himself shall be saved, yet as the fire, that is, the works that he has had, are wood, hay, and stubble, and they do not stand the test and the examination, and therefore they are not eternal in nature. May be that those people with whom he has dealt have not had a genuine work in their lives, or the service he has rendered has been of the flesh, and the effects of it have not been spiritual and eternal, and everything that he has done has not survived the test of God, and it's done away with and destroyed. It does not stand eternity. It does not survive through. It was only temporal and passed away. But he himself will be saved, yet so is the fire. And then we go on to read the rest of the passage, of course, that deals with this. So here is the classical passage that sets forth the great truth that every Christian man is going to stand before God, and every Christian man will have his work examined. That is, of what sort was it? Was it in fact permanent and spiritual and abiding? Gold, silver, precious stones? Or was his work just transitory and temporal, and wood, hay, and stubble? Now, there are certain passages in the New Testament that speak of this. They don't, many of the other passages do not speak of it quite as plainly, and therefore, when some people read those other passages, they conclude that those passages refer to the Christian as being judged for salvation, as though he might lose, not be saved, and judge to see if he's saved or not. But we have to put them in the context of the teaching of the Word, that the Christian man will be judged for his works of what sort they are, in order that he may either be rewarded, or else, if not rewarded, it all is done away, but he himself is saved. Yet so is the fire. In the time that I have tonight, just let me show you one or two of these passages, not commenting upon them, but just asking you to read them quickly. Turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. For in the 14th chapter of Romans, and the 12th verse, we have one of these. I wish that there were time tonight to read the first 11 verses. And the reason that I wish there were time is that I would like to make some comments upon those first 11 verses, because they deal with a matter that is greatly needed constantly by Christian believers. But the point of the first 11 verses is this, that each one of us who is walking by the Spirit is being directed of the Lord in the Lord's own way. The Lord, for example, Paul says, may direct one man to esteem one day above another. But to another Christian man, the Holy Spirit has taught him that it isn't necessary to observe one day above another. Or he says that there are some who do not eat certain foods, and they do it as unto the Lord. They're weak brethren. They haven't matured. They still have this concept that we please God by adopting certain universal taboos in secondary areas. And so they're still doing that. And others, he says, do not. They go ahead and eat because the Holy Spirit has given them knowledge and faith. And in each case, he is saying up to this point, don't judge one another. You can see why I would like to comment upon it tonight. I wish that if there's anything I could teach Christian believers, it is in this area, among some other things, where the Word of God speaks, let stand. If the Word of God says, as it does, that immorality is sin, then we judge immorality as sin. But if the Word of God does not specify in other areas, then let us not put ourselves up as judges one of the other. The fact of the matter is, in a whole host of things, the Spirit of God directs Christian people individually and differently. And what may be absolutely wrong for one Christian brother because of the constitution of his own personality and the condition of his own faith, what may be absolutely wrong for him and of which the Spirit of God will prohibit him, for another person constituted differently in personality and of different maturity in faith, the Holy Spirit may say to him, it is absolutely all right for you to practice or to abstain. Don't judge one another. But verse 12 comes to this. You see, if we don't put these verses in their context, we can come up with some very inappropriate and incorrect interpretations. Verse 12, in the light of all of that, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 13 goes on to say, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. It does go on to exhort us not to cause another brother to stumble, not to put a stumbling block in his way. And this, of course, enters into that teaching of the passage. But many people have taken Romans 14:12 to say that every Christian is going to have to stand before God and give an account of his sin, as though the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't already done that. What greater travesty could there be of the justice of God than to say that Jesus paid it all? And when he died upon the cross, that God put upon him my sin. 1900 years ago, before any of my sin was committed, God put upon him then my sin. And that God was satisfied by what Jesus did about it. And then to come along and take a verse like Romans 14:12 and say, now that though I have trusted the Lord Jesus, and though he has paid the price and satisfied the Father, every one of us is going to give an account to God for his sin. No, but every one of us is going to give account to the Lord before the judgment seat of Christ of his work, of what sort it is. Therefore, don't judge one another. Your work will be judged before the judgment seat. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, of what sort it is. And if your work abides, what will happen? You're saved? No. If your work abides, you will receive a reward. If your work does not abide, you are lost? No. If your work does not abide, he himself shall be saved, yet so is the Father. Now, in the studies that come, we're going to quickly, in the other evenings, point out verses like these that fit into this category, that speak not of salvation, but of reward. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the wisdom of the Word of God. Teach us again the fact that the Scriptures are a mirror and a scalpel and water and bread, that they are wisdom and life. Grant that it may be true of us, that we shall study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Grant, O God, that those of us here tonight who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ shall both have complete and total assurance that because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his merit only, we are forever saved. And yet teach us again that every Christian man shall have his work examined of what sort it is. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.